Heads in a time of silent preparation. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you're a believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is name your sins privately to God, and instantly you're cleansed, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for all the good things you have given us. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for that sure hope of heaven. We thank you, Lord, that we have inheritance laid up for us, reserved in heaven. And we look forward to seeing your face one day and to being with you. In the meantime, we walk by faith and not by sight. And help us to trust in your word and trust in your promises. As we study the future, give us incentive and hope and confidence to continue to honor and magnify the Lord God in our hearts and continue in your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Now we come to the last chapter in the Bible. But after we finish this last chapter in the Bible, I'm not done. We'll find some other material to go over in the Word of God. But we begin chapter 22 of Revelation. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Here, as we begin chapter 22, we see a glimpse of what is contained in the New Jerusalem, a pure river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. And I take this literally, even though there's symbolism in everything we see in heaven, as we studied about the dimensions of heaven, the gates, the various multicolored stones in heaven, the purity of the gold. And there's definitely symbolism behind these things, but we're talking about real tangible things that we will see and experience when we go to heaven. And we will see this pure, crystal clear water of life flowing from the throne of God. The text begins by John being introduced to this vision by one of the seven angels. He goes back to 21 verse 9. John's tour guide, I would call him. And this is one of the angels that revealed to him these truths. Now, chapter 21, verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he shows them the city of Jerusalem." So, as we look back in the context, remember in the tribulation period, there were seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl judgments. And this particular angel was one of the ones that dumped out the bowl judgments in the tribulation. So this is the tour guide chosen to give John this future vision of heaven. Now, he showed means to point out or make known. He points out this information to the apostle John. Again, like a good tour guide, let's go over here and take a look at this. And next thing we'll look at is look at this item over here. And so he's making and showing John, me would be John the Apostle, a pure river of water of life. The word katharos means clean, pure, or clear. Clean, pure. And we do have English words related to this. But this is in the medical field. Clean, pure. The basic root, though, means pure or clean. And this water is crystal clear in its purity. purer than any mountain stream. Remember, I, as a young boy, going hunting with my dad in the Tennessee hills and ran across a stream. You always have to be careful nowadays because you can't drink any water. It may be a dead animal upstream that has died. You take a little risk when you're out hunting, not knowing, though, the very stream. But we took a drink out of this crystal clear stream, and it was really refreshing. Absolutely pure, clean water. And we will have this in heaven, this crystal clear, purer than any mountain water, of course. No pollutants, nothing in there at all. While this may be a little river, obviously, its symbolism is very clear. Out of the throne of God will flow pure water, symbolic of the holiness and purity of God in the city. You remember, there's nothing that defiles that enters a city. We close the prior chapter in verse 27, and I think this is an illustration of this. There's nothing that enter in that causes any abomination, any defilement. No sin will enter in. Therefore, those who have rejected the truth of eternal life and those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be there. And so heaven will be an absolutely pure city, reflecting, of course, the holiness of God. Our God is absolutely pure. There's no flaws. There's no sin in the character of God. And so I think this is another visual aid to remind us of that truth. Now, it's interesting that there are several rivers mentioned in the book of Revelation, and we do see a contrast between the pollution that will occur. I'm not here to talk about, you know, littering or modern-day pollution, but it's interesting that God himself will send judgments upon the earth to pollute the waters in the tribulation period. And the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, there's a third angel that sounded, and a great star from heaven, probably a meteor, burning like a torch, maybe a comet, possibly. It fell on a third of the rivers of the springs of water, and the star is named Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And that speaks of God's judgment upon those who have rejected the Lord during that period of time called the tribulation. We also see another judgment upon waters and rivers, Revelation 16:4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Here, of course, imitating exactly what happened in Egypt. You remember the first plague, that water was turned into blood. The Nile River was turned into blood there as a form of judgment. But here, though, this river is minus any impurities or any uncleanness. It is a river of water. Now, there will be, you know, question is, what does heaven look like? Well, we know there will be no sea, but there will be rivers, which is interesting. Water will be prevalent. And water, again, is a symbolism of what? Life. I think also the idea that this water of life reminds us freely of the life that Christ provides through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, John also wrote the Gospel of John. The one who wrote Revelation wrote the Gospel of John, and he introduced us to a woman at the well. And Jesus offering a drink of water. But he's offering that woman a drink of the water of life to be freely appropriated by faith. So Revelation 21, verse 1 indicates in the new earth there's no sea, but here around the throne of God we do have a river that flows continually. Back in the garden, now keep in mind when you're studying especially the last chapter of the Bible or the last two chapters, you have a lot of parallelism to Eden and back in the pristine Eden that God created. Now we know that sin really changed the environment and changed a lot of things in creation. The root cause of our problems goes back to the fall in Genesis. But before that fall, you have a perfect, pristine environment. And I think that's reflected once again with many additions in the New Jerusalem. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, you have a river flowing out of Eden. It's interesting the similarities here to the Garden of Eden. So that's why when we study the last book of the Bible, we need to study the first book of the Bible Genesis goes hand in hand, especially the early chapters, with Revelation. He says here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." And those river heads are described in the following verse. So, but a river did flow out of Eden. And here also, in the eternal state, we have a river flowing as well from the throne of God. Now, this crystal clear river is a water of life. And water is usually associated with life. Again, John chapter 7, I think the symbolism there at least would point us back to the free offer of life by God's grace. In John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me,'" that's what drinking means. He describes, what does that mean? "Believing in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, what is he describing there? The Holy Spirit. "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." He's anticipating at this point Pentecost, then when the Spirit of God would permanently reside in the born-again believer. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Once Jesus was glorified, remember the promise, he said he would send his Spirit. And the Spirit of God has resided in the church since the day of Pentecost. If you're a believer, you have that water of life indwelling you. You have the Holy Spirit. And then John chapter 4, verses 10. The woman at the well, as we mentioned earlier, associates water with life. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God,'" notice first observation, salvation is a gift. Like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a gift is something that I receive freely without any cost to me. That's the idea of a gift. It's not a barter, by the way. "I'll give you this if you do this," as Lordship Salvation teaches. See, that's a barter. Okay, you just receive this freely, but then you must do what? Do this. Sort of like the deception of buy one, get one free. That's 50% off. You mean I can't walk? This is free. You mean I can walk in the store and grab it? They'll put me in jail. I can't just take that item off the shelf. It's free. Yeah, right. Try getting it free. No, you have to buy something first before you get it half, you know, it's half off. But when Jesus uses terminology such as free, he really means, like Zane Hodges has written about, absolutely free. So we had to describe what free means. And also a gift. It's truly a gift. And so the water is given freely by grace. Of course, a gift you must what? Receive. And we receive it by what? Believing. Not by asking Jesus into our hearts. John chapter 4. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is," notice two things about the gospel. We have the nature of the gift. It's free. It's everlasting. You have eternal life. And then who's the giver? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he can give you life? And those are the two core elements of the gospel that he's giving this woman. We need to know the area. Any evangelist, they have to master two areas of theology. Christology, who is Christ? Soteriology, what does Christ provide? He provides life as a free gift. He says, "If you knew who it is who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Notice here, living water. Here we have water of life. Now this is a literal water. Again, I take the water literally. It's clear in the context as a river flowing. It's a little river, but it can remind us, though, of the light that Jesus gives. Again, we'll be in heaven, we'll be reminded of the Lamb. That's why Christ has constantly described the Lamb. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When we see him in heaven, the Lamb before the throne, we're always reminded of what? What John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." We'll have all these visual reminders. We'll make the connections. And when we get to heaven, reminding us of salvation by grace, reminding us of the holy character of God. You know, many things will be freshly reminded of throughout eternity of the nature and character of God. And then John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again." So I have an example. This is not water, but this is tea. So I'm going to take a drink. Now I don't need to drink anymore, right? I'm done. Next week I won't have to. I need no more drinks, Donna. No, but if you drink of water or any other liquid substance, naturally you'll need to drink again, right? But think about what Jesus provides. Whoever drinks this water that I will give, drinks of this water, he's at the well, he's talking about physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Think about a one-time drink that quenches your thirst forever. By the way, that teaches eternal security, doesn't it? How many times do you appropriate the gift? Once. How many times do you believe in Christ for eternal life? One time. How long does that take? Second. I'm going to heaven because I believed in Christ, not ongoing faith. We're not talking about I must live by faith. That's a command for sanctification, but that's not a command for justification. All I needed to believe the gospel one time. Drink of the water once, that's it. Think about that. I'll never thirst again. And so as a one-time appropriation here, the water I give will be in him a well spring of water. Water that I shall give, verse 14, will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So as we see this river in heaven, we will be reminded of the free water of life offered. Even later in chapter 22, by the way, he makes that offer to drink. It's interesting. So he does associate that with the grace of God and the offer of salvation. Now this water of life is clear. Clear. Actually, we get the word lamp from this English word, the idea of shining. But when you're looking at water, it means shimmering, literally. Lampros is a Greek word. We get the word, this from the lampo in the Greek, but the English word lamp, something that shines, something that's bright, something that's sparkling or transparent. Have you ever seen clear crystal water in the sun? The light that's just flowing. The light of the sun. Even we see photographs of the brightness and the sparkling nature of that water that flows. And so we have not only the clarity of the water, but the shininess or the brightness of the water is emphasized here. It is absolutely crystal clear, shining forth. And it's clear as crystal. Now it's interesting studying this Greek word that comes from a Greek word meaning cold. That's why some people think it could be translated clear as ice. Ice is cold. But it's translated normally crystal, the idea of something that's absolutely transparent or clear. And so either translation, it's like rock crystal or like ice. That doesn't mean that the water's cold, although it's interesting that mountain streams are usually cold physically, but I don't think that's a connotation. The connotation here is its transparency. Absolutely crystal clear, without any pollutants, without any impurities, transparent water that provides life. They're reminding us of the life that the Lord has provided. Now, see the scuba divers? Where are they? Bermuda, the Bahamas, the Florida Keys? No. West Texas. You say, where? I've been out west. Where in the world could this place be? I think Ruth Ann knows, right? You know this. You're not sure. Okay. Here's another picture. See that? See that? So this is a state park in West Texas. And there's this natural spring-fed swimming pool. And there it is again. This looks kind of like the Bahamas with the water. I got a second delay here in my slides here. Here we go. Okay. All right. Look at that. Now, if you see real close, you see the desert mountains in the back right here. See? This is headed out toward Big Bend. And you have this beautiful, spring-fed, huge swimming place. This is Balmora State Park, or is that pronounced Balmorhea? Was that Balmorhea? Okay. This is the largest spring-fed swimming pool in the world. It covers 1.75 acres and stays between 72 to 76 degrees Fahrenheit year-round. And it's like an oasis out in the middle of the desert. Really neat. I've driven by there. I haven't stopped, but I've driven by this location. I'll show you on the map where it is here. Here's another clear picture of the water, just crystal clear. Now, the photo's not clear. The water is. It was taken in low res, so I was looking for a high res photo. It gives you the nature of the clarity of that spring water. And that's why, you know, scuba divers, they go down and because it's so clear. Now, here it is. We have Midland, Odessa, and Monahan, the sand dunes. It's a great place to visit. On the way down to Marfa, the lights. And now, right at this crossroad here, we have that state park. Drive right by that, out there in West Texas, on the way down to the Big Bend area there. The Davis Mountains, the huge telescope out there, Fort Davis Mountains. But that place where these guys were scuba diving is out in the middle of desert out in West Texas. So I just wanted to show you this, you know, the crystal clear water there. And just makes me just looking forward to heaven and seeing that. Now, I don't know if we'll scuba dive in that water for life. Probably won't need to. We'll swim in it, but certainly. But it's flowing from God's throne. The word proceeding means flowing. So the water is a river. It flows, constantly flowing, moving. It's proceeding from the throne of God. Now, it's interesting. In the millennial kingdom, we have almost a similar setup. And there's some contrasts and comparisons between the conditions of the millennium. Obviously, you're still living under the curse in the millennium, although you have restored conditions to a degree. But the Ezekiel 47, we also have from the temple here, though, a river flowing that gets deeper and deeper as you proceed further out. And Ezekiel describes this river in the kingdom. This is not the same as the one mentioned here in the eternal state. So a different river here. But he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, from the front of the temple facing east. The water was flowing under the right side of the temple, the south of the altar. And then as he walks further and further out, we see that the water gets deeper and deeper until it divides into the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and it will actually restore life to the Dead Sea. There will be fishing in the Dead Sea during the Millennial Kingdom. So fish will be there. There'll be a living river flowing into the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. They'll flow from this. It'll be lined with trees, fruit trees, and similar in nature, the fruit trees that will line this water, as we will see later. The tree of life, though, will be there, whereas in the kingdom, it's not there. It's absent. So he mentions this, and then in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, in the kingdom before the eternal state, we have a river as well. Zechariah 14, 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. There, that's the earthly Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. That's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. They'll split in two. In summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. This is the earth before its destruction during the thousand-year kingdom reign of Christ. Now, this river, though, John sees, proceeds from the throne. And, of course, there's no temple there as in the millennial kingdom. Now, observation here is proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, what does that say about the Lamb? We already know that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. So if this flows from God in the Lamb, we have the equality of the Father and the Son, don't we? Equally reigning forever and ever. So the Son is equally side by side with the Father, sharing the throne. We would call their both, they co-reign. Actually, even though the Holy Spirit's not mentioned, we assume by assumption that the Holy Spirit will be equal co-heir or co-reigner in the eternal state. Here it mentions the Father and the Son. By the time we reach the eternal state, the Father and Son will co-reign forever. Now, this harmonizes some passages. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 indicates that the kingdom of Christ endures how long? Forever. You say, well, you're a premillennialist. You teach that he will reign for 1,000 years. How does that square with the passages in Daniel that he reigns forever? Well, there's no disharmony between the two. He will reign in the earthly phase for 1,000 years, and then he hands the kingdom to the Father when he has put down all enemies, and then he continues to reign with the Father forever and ever. So in that sense, his kingdom is without end. So there's no harmony. We simply have the earthly phase of that eternal kingdom being 1,000 years in length. And we're going to pull those two together. I think 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24 pulls those two concepts together. And let's take a look, first of all, at Daniel 2:44. Daniel 2:44, men, remember the statue of Daniel. It mentions Gentile nations that will occur until the time of the second coming. We have the 10-toed statue, of course, of Daniel, representing the final revived Roman Empire that will occur in the tribulation, then the second coming of Christ, and then his kingdom will be brought in, earthly kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, let's take a look at Daniel 2:44, first of all. And in the days of these kings, very important, in the days of these kings, meaning the 10-toed phase, he will defeat the kingdom of the Antichrist, will be the confederation of those 10 nations and the revived Roman Empire. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the king shall not be left to other peoples, meaning there's no further nations to conquer this kingdom. So we have a succession of nations, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Each one conquers the other. And then finally we have the revived Roman Empire, which will occur in the tribulation. And then the final kingdom, though, will never be conquered. It's the last final kingdom. And it's in the days of these kings. It, by the way, it shows you that it wasn't set up in the first coming. In the days of these kings. See, it wasn't set up in the first coming. We still have the revived Roman Empire, that the 10-toed phase, which is described in verse 42, which the Roman Empire was not divided into 10 nations in Christ's first coming. That's a very important observation. So you have those who deny that this passage will be a future millennial kingdom. I think this is a strong passage showing a future millennial kingdom. Now, we also have here, this kingdom will be what? Stand forever. It will stand forever. Daniel 7:14. There was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is a everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Unlike the earthly kingdoms, Christ's kingdom will be forever. Notice verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So there's many passages, we can add others, that indicate the kingdom is forever. Now, when we turn to Revelation chapter 20, we have individuals who ruled and reigned with Christ for what? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. The last part of that verse, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Is that contradictory with the eternal kingdom? No, that's referring to the beginning of the kingdom, its historical phase. So it will occur before the destruction of the new heavens and new earth in history for 1,000 years. And then we'll continue. 1 Corinthians 15:20 pulls these two things together. And what we have, a parade of resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Let's look at that. Let's all turn there. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first resurrection is the Savior. He came to life, he came from the dead, and therefore he guarantees the other resurrections to come. You would have to study the tradition of first fruits or the feast of first fruits in order to understand this. By the way, having said that, that doesn't mean that Christ will come during, for the church, during the feast of first fruits. And this is where you get the people, well, Christ is coming in September. Well, where do you get that? Christ is coming in September. He's coming during the feast of first fruits. No, the text doesn't say that. He said he is the first fruits, not he's coming during the feast of first fruits. Very important there. People want to set dates all the time for Christ's return. That's one way they try to do it. And therefore he's coming on, what, September, was it 21st or something like that? You know, right around this time of year. And they try to base that on this passage. Okay, that's scripture twisting. We learned that about that in the first hour. Now, since man came death, by man came the resurrection from the dead. And we know Adam brought death, Christ brings life. For as in Adam all die, positional truth for the unbeliever, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in Christ, you'll receive a resurrected body, barring the rapture, of course. Then he says, each one in his own togma. Now here's a Greek military term. This is a term referring to a unit or troop. Each in its own separate group, we could put it. Each one of these resurrections refer to particular individuals, separated. So he's not talking about one general resurrection, general judgment at the end of history. See, the Bible, although this doesn't go into all the resurrections, he's mainly focusing on the one related to the church age believer. That's why he's writing to the Corinthians. He develops that. But he does say each one in his own group. Now, Christ the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. When he returns for the church, obviously, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then comes the end. Now, finally, this occurs after the kingdom, because the following verse allows for a thousand-year kingdom when he has delivered the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When you compare that to Revelation chapter 20, death is defeated after the kingdom of Christ. One of the reasons Christ rules is to defeat his enemies. He rules historically for a thousand-year kingdom to put down all enemies. And then finally, death is defeated at the end of that kingdom reign. So we know that that allows for a thousand-year kingdom reign in this text. But notice here, once he has accomplished that thousand-year kingdom reign, he will do what? Notice verse 27, when he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, including death, then the Son himself will be subject to the Father who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's almost like, I'm going to accomplish your purpose to defeat every enemy, including death. Once I'm done, yielding that authority back to you that's been delegated to me, and he yields that delegated authority back to the Father, and they co-rule now for all eternity. See, that's the idea of giving back, meaning I've accomplished your purpose in rulership to defeat every enemy, including death. Now, let me graph it out here. When we studied 1 Corinthians, we looked at this chart. Christ's first fruits here, his historical resurrection, the resurrection for believers or those that Christ is coming. He will reign till all enemies are under his feet. That includes a thousand-year reign of Christ. We have the various resurrections we don't need to go into. The tribulation at the end, the Old Testament saints are resurrected, tribulation saints, unsaved, of course, are resurrected. Then death is defeated here That's the end, the termination. And then at that point, when he puts all things under his feet, he yields up the kingdom. And I think now we get into the eternal state of his reign. The eternal phase of Christ's reign is mentioned in this verse that we're studying. Both the Father and the Son now are reigning on the throne. See? So there's a historical phase of Christ's kingdom reign, and then there's the eternal phase of Christ's kingdom reign. All right, hopefully you got that. Still puzzle, hopefully not. All right, let's think about it. I always thought about a hymn. I think about hymns when I'm studying the Word of God. And my wife, you know what she does in the Psalms? If there's a verse that is based on him, she has a little music note. She puts a little music note in her footnote. She can take a look at her Bible. I think she'll allow that. She'll show you in the Psalms some verses that are based on the Word of God. And so if I was doing that, I'd put a little music note. I don't do that, but reminding us of this hymn. And when I was baptized physically in water, and I was baptized the right way, in a river, in a creek.
The right way.
That's the right way for Baptists. We sang this hymn, "Shall We Gather at the River?" It's an old-fashioned hymn. But it's based on, though, the river here in Revelation 21. Think about it. "Shall we gather at the river where bright angels' feet have trod?" That's heaven. "With its crystal tide forever." Think about the interpretation of the verse. It's crystal clear water. The tide or flow of the water. I never understood that until I studied this. Like, oh, okay, I get it. "Flowing by the throne of God." And then, of course, "Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God." It's a good hymn based on this verse here in Revelation 21. This river proceeds. Now we have a further description here inside the New Jerusalem, around the throne. We have a river, but now we have in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. That's a difficult phrase to interpret. Yeah, I mentioned earlier, like Revelation 21:24, that's a difficult verse. This is a difficult phrase. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point, but we'll try to answer this the best I can from looking at Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, let's begin here. In the middle of the street, we have a similar picture of a river and then trees lining here the river. In Ezekiel chapter 47, during the kingdom, Ezekiel 47, verse 12, "Along the bank of the river and on this side and that, lining both sides of the river, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail." So he distinguishes leaves from the fruit. "They will bear fruit every month," just like in the eternal state, "because their water flows from the sanctuary." You need water for what? Life. So it's naturally that the tree connected here is tied into the water source, the river. "Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." So the language there, at least John borrows, he's not talking about the same time period, though. And when we especially interpret the last phrase, we have to deal with, is sin in the eternal state? And obviously the answer is no. So that kind of gives you a clue how to interpret it. Now, it's interesting, the New American Standard has a comma. If you look at verse 1 at the end, in the New American Standard, you have a comma instead of a period. And that where it, if there's a comma versus a period, you have two different interpretations of the verse. I go with the New American Standard in this case. The comma indicates that the river will flow in the middle of the street. See? The river will flow in the middle of the street. Notice here I have the New American Standard. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, comma, in the middle of its street, period. See? So what's in the middle of the street? The river. See that? Okay. And then on either side of the river was a tree of life. See? So what's in the middle of the street? The river is in the middle of the street, according to the New American Standard, the punctuation there. All right. Now, on either side of the river, we have here the tree of life. Now, you know, the question, how can the tree be on both sides of the river? One tree, right? See, some people think that's a collective singular. The tree of life means there simply be, you know, abundance of trees. You know, it could be a singular because it's a collective noun. It means more than one. No, I take it as a singular noun, not collective. One tree on either side of the river. Well, that's simple. You know, it spreads across both sides of the river. Have you ever seen a tree in the middle of a river that spread to both banks? I have. Large tree. And so you have this one tree in the middle, spanning, huge tree, both sides of the river. And that's how it's on both sides of the banks. So this is quite a large tree that will span, I believe, both sides of the river. And that tree was the tree of life, singular. I think this tree is identical to the one that was created in Eden. You remember that man was forbidden to eat from its fruit because of the sin. You know, they would live forever in sin. That'd be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? Live forever in your sinful condition. How about live forever with the sin issue taken care of? Now we can eat. Now we can eat of the tree. I want to show you those certain privileges of for this winter Christian having the ability. Now, we get into the doctrine rewards, by the way. I believe he is encouraging faithful Christians to persevere because of certain privileges, including eating of the tree in verse 2, including access, special access to the throne of God, verses 3 and 4. And so we'll get into that here in a minute. Let's deal with the tree. This tree was originally in the Garden of Eden. We see that in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, going back to verse 9. Once again, Genesis and Revelation go hand in hand. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. Notice that. But there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, which one was man forbidden to eat of? Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Which one did they eat of? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did they eat of the tree of life? Doesn't say, but there was a guard posted so that they wouldn't go back and now, having sin, live in sin forever. But now that you have you don't have sin, that's not an issue in the eternal state. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he is taken. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the end." These are a class of angels. "At the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Man at that point, once sin entered into the picture, was forbidden to eat of this tree. Now it's interesting, that tree was literally on the earth in the Garden of Eden. This, of course, was before the flood, so we can't really go back and find. We know kind of where the Tigris and Euphrates River comes together, sort of the location of Eden there, and probably modern-day Iraq in that area. But we have the flood that destroyed that, and so therefore, what happened to this tree? I believe it was transplanted. And it will be transplanted from the earth to heaven. So we find this tree showing up again by the time we reach the eternal state. It will be there. And it will be between the banks, or we expand the banks of the river. Now, this tree produces 12 kinds of fruit. The fruit will only be for believers who are overcomers. Now, this is where it gets interesting. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, look back in Revelation 2:7. We have a promise to winner believers. If you interpret the word nikeo, I believe it is the overcomer, the faithful Christian. Not all believers are overcomers. Therefore, we have this promise to the faithful Christian as a reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him, notice to the individual in the local assembly, who overcomes, that means faithful till death. That doesn't mean sinless. You're a believer who overcomes, you're faithful in their Christian walk. You don't back off or peel off of your Christian walk. You continue to progress and grow in grace. You'll be a victor or winner believer. To that individual, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, paradise would be the garden center, related to a term translated garden. And therefore, think about this, the Lord will throw garden parties for faithful Christians in the eternal state. So for faithful Christians, there'll be garden parties, probably on a monthly basis, since this tree produces fruit every month. The faithful Christians will have access into private garden parties held by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that, an eternal state. So this is something that really is to look forward to. And notice Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments. Keep in mind, condition. This is not drinking the water of life freely. This is based on what? Faithfulness. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the privilege or right to do what? To the tree of life. See that? And then may enter to the gates of the city. That's another phrase we'll explain later, certain privileges related to that for the faithful Christian. So, if you continue to obey the Lord faithfully, you persevere, you're a winner Christian, you'll have as a reward privileges to attend special parties thrown by the Lord Jesus Christ and eat from this tree of life, its various fruits. This is not something that all believers will have. Now, granted, the believers will be in the city, just like people living in Washington, D.C. There's a lot of people living in Washington, D.C., but how many have access to the White House? A limited amount of individuals, see? See, we normally don't think of heaven in these terms. See, well, everyone gets to do it, everyone gets to, we're all equal, we're all the same, you know. But there's certain privileges, if you're faithful, that the Lord reserves for you. Certain special honors for Christians who persevere in the Christian way of life. Now, eating from the fruit of the tree of life has nothing to do with obtaining or sustaining eternal life. It has everything to do with experiencing and enjoying eternal life. The water of life regeneration is gifted. It is free and without cost to those who simply believe in Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. The tree of life, though, is a reward. It is granted, it is merited, and awarded to those believers who overcome by doing God's commandments. Now, this tree will produce fruit every month, and there will probably be a variety of fruits. And we have hybrid technology today. It's interesting, we have combining various fruits. I'm not saying that good or bad of hybrid technology. I think there's some downsides to hybrid technology today and the fruit we eat. But, you know, the Lord being the Creator has a variety of ways. This is not something new. Hybrid technology so that a tree can produce multiple fruit. I think we do have trees today that can produce pears and apples. I don't know if have you seen one of those? What do they call those trees? Purple or something. I don't know. That's pear and apple together. I don't know. But it's interesting, though, that this tree will produce different types of fruits, I believe. 12 fruits. And then there'll be each tree yielding its fruit every month. So there'll be a variety of fruits, just like back in the garden. Now look back in Genesis 2, Genesis 2, 9. Going back there. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is before the fall. People are eating food. I want you to think about that. See? People are eating food before the fall. So, Jesus in a resurrected body did what? Ate fish. Right? He ate food. You say, why? We won't need any food. We won't grow hungry or anything. No, that's right. We won't. But we'll have the privilege of eating fruit and food during that time. See? Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But then he, you know, said that you can't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice tree. So, there'll be a variety of fruits, just like in the Garden of Eden. Wide variety of fruits coming from this tree every month. It seems possible, therefore, to understand participation in the tree of life as a regular experience of fellowshipping, fellowshipping with God, and example, eating of this monthly fruit. To me, this indicates there'll be a regular access to the faithful Christians, regular visiting. You know, let's go back next month. What kind of fruit will come from this tree this month? That last one we tried was really good. And so I was visiting, my wife was hungry for ice cream. No, she's not pregnant. She was just hungry for ice cream. But went and looked at the various things, ice cream was on sale, and said, hey, there's a new flavor. Let's try that. And so think about it, probably the new flavor. We'll get to try this. Let's try this. I like this. I don't like that. I'll try that one. So there's a variety of flavors available coming from this truth. Now, here's a difficult passage. Observation. Fruit is not equal to leaves. Very important. Now that's simple, right? We have believers who have privileges to eat the fruit, but now we have leaves related to nations. Two separate things here. The leaves from that tree, as translated here, is for healing. That word healing can relate to the word therapeutic. I'll just introduce this. I know we're out of time. I want to introduce this. It relates to the word therapeutic and doesn't refer to the fact that people will be sick because death is eliminated. In eternal state, death is eliminated. So it'll be a different purpose here related to the nations. But we'll reserve that for next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. We pray that we might continue to be faithful, be a winner Christian, because we know that there are some special privileges in reserve for us as we continue to grow in your grace. So help us to continue to appropriate your grace so that we might have the privilege one day of eating from this tree of life and enjoying access and fellowship directly with the Father and with the Son throughout eternity. If there's anyone who hasn't believed in Christ, the water of life is free. All you need to do is appropriate by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Thank you, Father, for these things, and I pray, Lord, that you might continue to strengthen the believers here, give them spiritual courage and motivation in an evil age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.